We are moving through a series this summer of sharing stories with one another, sharing how God has done things in our lives, and he has made a difference in us and through us. All the idea, Psalm 66:16, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. And so we've had great joy listening to different stories and different lives, and I'm sure you're going to be encouraged and challenged today as you hear the stories of a young man. And I just got to know him here not all that long ago, listened to his story, and I was really encouraged. His name is Stiles Dietz, and he's going to share with us this morning. Will you help me welcome him? Come on, Stiles. Thanks, brother.
Thank you. Yeah. Morning, church. So, as Pastor Mike just said, my name's Stiles Dietz. I'm 21. I graduated from Lake High School in 2023, and now I'm going to my senior year at Ashland University. At Ashland, I play football there, and I'm a leader for our campus ministry, which is called Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And I represent the football team there, and me and my buddy also lead our team's football Bible study. We get like 20 guys there, and God moves, man, and I love the Lord. But this was not always the case in my life. I'm here to tell a story, one of my own, but one that God has written in my life. I'd like to share what the Lord has done in my life. Growing up, I've never been to a church service before, not like for an Easter or a Christmas service. I wasn't an ounce of a believer growing up. Faith was just something that was not structured in my family. It was never something frowned upon. It was more just something that was kind of like a good luck charm. It was just not something that was in my family structure. And therefore, I kind of grew up navigating life myself. You know, elementary, middle school, I felt no need for a savior or anything deeper in life. High school, I began to notice some of my peers have some sort of faith around them, and I thought it was really interesting, and it puzzled me. I didn't understand it. It was something I respected, and I was like, cool, you do you, I'll do me, right? But I'd find myself praying to something in high-stress moments like math tests and football games. And at this point, I would consider myself a Christian just because it was the culturally right thing to say. And however, I've never heard of the gospel before or anything, really. Like I said, I was a non-believer, right? I didn't believe in anything. I was never a bad kid. I never got in trouble. I had good community. And I found success in just about everything I did. But the only things that did matter to me were my grades, football, and my self-image. As I said before, I navigated high school with no real purpose, and besides being a good football player and a good kid. This led me into a sort of constant search for love and acknowledgement, whether that be from peers, teachers, family. I was searching for love, and the biggest area I did this was in football. In high school, I was a very good football player. It was one of those things where everyone knew it. I was just Stiles the football player. That's all that mattered to me, and it was the only thing that fueled me amongst my peers. And it's one of those things, if I had a good game, I would be, you know, fueled for the week. I'd feel awesome. If I had a bad practice, it would ruin my day. And you know, it put so much stress on me because it was literally the only thing that mattered in my life. And I realized when you put your all into something that goes like this constantly, it leaves you pretty empty more often than not. And it left me with a constant, permanent tension of, like, anxiety in my chest. I don't know how to explain it, but it got to the point where being anxious sort of just felt normal, and I just kind of lived with it. And it just caused me to fall into this vicious cycle of trying to please so many people. Like I said, I was just searching for acknowledgement. And I was living in this sort of empty shell in the sense of the only way I'd get fulfillment is what others would say or think about me. And it was bad. I found myself in a pretty dark state, especially my sophomore year, as I was only living for others and nothing else. So where does God come into my life, right? As I'm still not that far out of high school. God actually chased me down through a girl I was dating at the time. She was a very strong believer, which made me wonder why she would date me in the first place, considering I wasn't a believer. But her family was filled with strong believers, so it was easy to see where the faith stemmed from. And being around the family, I noticed something different. It was a sense of a unity, a love, and a glimpse of what a family should be like. And it took me a long time to figure out what the glue was to that family. And what I found out was it was their faith. And it was so interesting because every aspect of their life was done so intentionally for something else, whether it be through the lens of the Bible, through prayer, through guidance of Jesus. I was just puzzled by it because I was never exposed to that around it. And as I was around this family more and more, I was slowly being introduced to the qualities of Jesus without even knowing it. And most importantly, it was a group of people's love that I didn't have to fight for, I didn't have to study for, I didn't have to lift for, work for. I was loved, and I didn't know how to handle that, right? And as a duty of dating their daughter, I thought it was time that I should try church out. So occasionally I started going. It was more of a, if I'm up, I'll go kind of thing. I was going lazily, and I got my first Bible from her, and I started to read it. And while this phase was filled with curiosity, it was still my faith was in the background. I was still a non-believer. I haven't given my life to Christ yet, and selfishly, I was really only going to church because she wanted me to. And after some time, I think my girlfriend started to notice that I wasn't taking my faith seriously at all, and she said something along the lines of, like, hey, this is something that's very important to me, and if you can't be this, then we can't date. And I was like, whoa, that's an absolute slap in the face. But looking back, I absolutely needed it. And this is when I started to make church a priority. I started going twice a week, making it a priority. I was starting to actually read my Bible, and lo and behold, I actually started to learn about the quality of Jesus and who he actually was and who the Bible says he is. And what I started to learn was, if Jesus really says who he says he was, I had a lot to change. I was scared. And it was scary because the only thing that brought me joy up until this point was the validations from others, her, and my sport. And this sort of threw me into a very big mental spiral because for a very long time, where in my head, I was like, no, like, you got this figured out, like, you can do this. Like, clearly, I haven't gotten anywhere up to my point. I was struggling, but my soul realized what I needed was Jesus. And like I said before, following Jesus meant I had to make a lot of changes, and that was scary to me. And I tried to sort of shove God down into a box where I was like, maybe not right now, maybe at a better time. You know, I can do this for a little longer. And this phase didn't last long. On a spring evening of my senior year, I gave my life to Christ. He kept calling my heart, and I gave my life to Christ. I was sick and tired of trying to fight God, and I realized you can't fight God. And I was also tired of taking things in my own hands because it wasn't getting me anywhere. As I said, the things that I loved so dearly kept letting me down, and God knocked me out because I kept trying to fight him. And, you know, I thought I was a big guy. I can try to fight God. It didn't work. Don't try it. And moving forward that summer, going into my freshman year of college, I got baptized like a week before football camp. And I was ecstatic about Jesus. Like, I was out of fire. I could not put that thing out. And I was worried because going to college, like, college typically isn't a great place for a young believer. So I was just like, Lord, like, bring me, like, guide me, right? And, like, instantly day one, like, I had teammates walking up to me that I've never even met before ask me, like, man, what you know about Jesus? And I'm like, dude, I just got baptized last week, like, ecstatic, right? Like, meeting guys that, you know, I got believers on the team, like, that's awesome. And, you know, through that, they started discipling me and plugging me into our campus ministry and our football Bible study as well. And from there, I was able to slowly gain my own independent faith away from others that were sort of walking me through the faith at first. And my freshman year was good. I got some playing time, and this once again inflated my football ego, like, through the roof. And during that spring season, I sustained a shoulder injury, in which I dislocated my shoulder. It was nasty. And I had to get surgery, and I had to miss my next season. And for me, like, this was scary because I've never been away from the game before. So it was, like, a huge question mark for me. But I was surrounded by a good community, which really helped. And during this time, which was most important, is while I was away from football, I realized, like, man, like, this is something I've been holding over my relationship with Christ this my whole time. And through this time, I really got to, away from the game, learn who God was and realize I don't need, like, football anymore. Because, like, my hierarchy in life was, like, girlfriend, football, God. So then football is gone. So I'm like, okay, let's keep going, right? Let's keep moving. I kept growing in my faith my sophomore year. This was a time where I was on the sidelines hurt, and I got to talk to teammates just about Jesus on the sideline. And I got to talk to guys, really get to put in my full effort into football Bible study as well, and started a walk into that leadership position. And it was really cool. I was being discipled by my roommates daily. I live with, like, three of my best friends, and got to see the day-to-day life as a believer, and it was awesome. Going into my junior season, so last summer was the biggest part of my faith journey. Me and my girlfriend broke up, and it was a really, really hard thing for me because when I look back at it, I lost not only my girlfriend of over 3 years, but also the spiritual family that brought me to Christ. My friend group was that family, and it was very hard for me. By far, like, the hardest thing I've ever been through in my life. But it really exposed who I was as a man, and I needed change, a lot of change. And this was once again another time that I realized I was putting another relationship over my relationship with Christ. So, as I said, my hierarchy was football or girlfriend, football, God. Then it was girlfriend, God. Everything's gone. Now I only have God left. What do I do, right? And I realized that this event could completely shape my future for the rest of my life. And I told myself I would not let this beat me. And I also realized that I was in the absolute pit. I was struggling. I was alone. And during this time, I realized the only thing I did have was God at this point. And for a couple months, it was just me and God versus the world. It was an absolute time of isolation. And during this time, I built walls that were really high, and I struggled to let people in. However, God used this time strictly for self-searching and discipline. As I was trying to navigate this heartbreak, I wasn't sleeping, and I was disappearing at 3 and 4 in the morning to go pray in my church's parking lot, just begging God to shape me into the man that he wants me to be. And through that time, I made the most spiritual growth in my life ever, and every aspect of me as a man has improved. And, you know, I went to a period where I was solely growing my relationship with just Jesus, and through that, he radically shaped me into a man that only has a heart for him. And this time, I wasn't trying to shove God down into a box saying, not right now, not right now. I was wrestling with God in the pit. We fought together, and what I realized is I needed his guidance the whole time, not my own or anything else, right? That junior season, going into the fall, I was so excited to play, missing my sophomore season. With God at the true center of my heart, I had a different joy for the game. Football became a way for me to glorify God and not myself. Came back ready to go. Week one, I tore my hamstring. Week four, I had a concussion. Week six, blew my other shoulder out. I had to get surgery on my other shoulder, and I was forced to stop playing again. But what was different this time is I had total peace. I looked at everything God has gotten me through up until this point, and I had so much confidence that this would be just another area that he would sharpen me in. During this time, once again, I was able to put full effort into my walk with Christ and not worry about distractions. And this is where I was able to really develop myself as a leader for our campus ministry and leading my team's Bible study and, once again, making disciples as well on my teammates. And I know this time was completely only through God that saved me, because if this stuff would have happened in high school, like, I don't know if I would have chosen to live through it. Like, this is how I know it's God's work in my life. And while going through trials may seem really scary, having trust in God is the key. And that shouldn't be just a cliche thing to say anymore. It's a genuine reality of what faith looks like. A verse that I stood on was 2 Corinthians 1:5. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us in his comfort through Christ. I tell this story not to brag about the man that I've become, but to proclaim who God has always been. He was there the whole time. I was just too stupid and stubborn to notice. And I appeal to you that may have not come to know Christ yet, or those who are young in faith. Doesn't matter the age. Maybe my old self. Fighting with God isn't going to get you anywhere. Instead, let God work and see the wonders that he will do in your life that he promises. He wants relationship with you, and nothing in your life is worth holding on to. I had to learn this the hard way when I was holding two things over my relationship with Christ. And God had to slap them out of my hands to let go. And looking back, those were the best things that he could have done for me, because I learned who he was through that. And I learned that as creations of God, we have a natural God-sized hole in our heart. And this can only be filled with personal relationship with him only. That God-sized hole can only be filled by a God-sized God. And as a result of God radically changing my life, I have no choice but to live radically different for him in the future. And I found that to be a very good choice. So thank you guys for listening to the story that God has written in my life. Thank you.
Thank you, Stiles. It's good to hear that. I hope you identified with some things there. I hope you can relate to some of the things that God has done in his life. I hope that challenges you to kind of think deeply. I remember sitting with him, Stiles, just getting to know him a little bit, and he's sharing his story with me, and like I'm getting all excited, and like God is calling him, and all through a girlfriend, for goodness sake. Oh, but it was really cool. And God brought him, and he gave his life, and wow, things are just sailing. They're going really well. Then he starts sharing with me, and then he gets down there and plays football, and then he blows his shoulder out. Nice. Then his girlfriend breaks up with him. Nice. Then he gets back to football and blows the other shoulder out. Nice. And I thought, wow, what would I take from this? What struck me in this story, and there's a lot of things that you can anchor in. I wanted to encourage you. I want to challenge you. When he shares his story, I hear one thing kind of rise above the other things, at least in my own mind, in my own heart. is that God uses loss in our life to change us and to grow us and to shape us. I'm sitting there listening, and I think, God, how could you? You're a brand new believer. He's all excited about you, and then this falls apart, and then that falls apart, and then something else falls apart. And then I think, well, how do the wheels come off like that? I thought when you come to know God, isn't it supposed to get easier, better? Isn't life supposed to go smoother once you come to know Jesus? And I want to encourage you today. I want to look in Scripture about how God uses the test of letting something go to shape you. I can't imagine anyone in this room, and I'll get in line first, where God hasn't used loss to shape, to test, to form. I mean, if you walk through Scripture and you look at the key figures through the Word of God, you will find this storyline again and again and again. The Bible is filled with folks that God has led through loss. Moses, give this up and go over here. David, you're going to have to set that down. The prophets, Peter, John the Baptist, loss. Paul, loss. Maybe the most comprehensive example of God shaping an individual by allowing things to be taken away from him is Job, loss. I wanted to share just a few moments this morning to look at Abraham. If Job is maybe the most comprehensive figure of loss that God uses to shape, then I almost think in my heart, as I listen to Stiles' story, that Abraham is probably the most profound story of a willing loss where God could shape him. He asks him to do something that almost seems unthinkable to anyone that just loosely reads through it. And the prevailing question that hung over Abraham's life and all the rest of our lives is whether God can ask anything of you that you would be unwilling to lay down. Is there anything I could ask of you that you would say, no, God, I will not give you this? And it's a close parallel with regard to what if that thing is taken from you? Then what? I mean, it's one thing to be asked. It's another thing to have your hand slapped and you drop it because, well, you didn't have any choice but to drop it. So how do you respond? What is God doing? What does that look like in your life? Because I promise you, God uses those things to shape you and craft you and mold you. I heard that in Stiles' story. Join me in Genesis chapter 22. This is a text you could spend hours, weeks, months, a year in. I'm almost not kidding. Genesis 22 is that chapter that everybody knows and hardly anybody knows. Everybody knows it because whether you have heard anything about God or not, for sure you've heard this, that God actually asked him to offer up his son Isaac. Everybody knows that. But hardly anyone's watching what's going on here. Hardly. To see what God is doing with him when he asks him to consider this loss in his life. How will you respond if God brings loss to you? In one way, in one shape, in one form, or even if he asks you to put something down. How do you respond? Well, here we go, Genesis 22. I want to pull some things out here that point to this in your life, and you should hear in Stiles' story. And I 21, I can't even remember when I was 21. I promise you, God's not done yet, right? He's just getting started. Abraham, Genesis 22, it begins like this. After these things, God tested Abraham. If you skip over that opening phrase, over those opening words, you're going to miss what you're supposed to catch here. After these things. You want to know what that means is? This did not happen in Abraham's life in a vacuum. What you find here in chapter 22, as profound as this is, what you find here in 22 are Abraham's last words to God and God's last words to him. After these things means in those 10 chapters between the time when Abraham was called, chapter 12, follow me, come, follow me, I'm going to send you to a place, and Abraham goes, to the point where he cuts the covenant with him, 15. Gives him the covenant of circumcision, which would be an identification mark for the people of God, chapter 17. Goes up and down and up and down and learns of God. You cannot read 22 without the first 10 chapters before it in Abraham's life. In this time, God does something with you. He does something with Abraham. You cannot move through that. This event is placed carefully in his time. And God will do the same to you. He's not going to let something come on you that he doesn't give you the means to get through. That's true in Scripture. And he will let things come upon you. That is also true in Scripture. After these things, God tested Abraham, and you know the story probably. And he said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now we read that and we think, oh my, that I don't even know how to relate to that. We read that, and someone who reads that, and that's the only thing just about that they know about God, thinks, you know, at some point you need to remind yourself that God never asks this, never condones this, never commands this of anyone ever. Sacrifice your son. Sacrifice a human. Never. Was commonplace in Canaan, in the land where Abraham was. It would be commonplace through the history of ancient Israel. But when the law is given, you'll see this explicitly stated by God. I never will ask this of you. I never ask you to do this with your children. In fact, God speaks so strongly against such things that if you don't factor in that you know the Word of God and you know the heart of God, you're going to immediately get off to the wrong spot on this text. When he brings in the discipline of the Babylonians and Jerusalem is wiped out, look what he says to Judah, to the Jews at the time. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this is Jeremiah who witnesses the destruction of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of the armies of heaven, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such a disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Because this people have forsaken me, because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it ever come into my mind. You must see God's despising for the sacrifice of humans. multiple times in Scripture. When you read this passage with Abraham, you need to know that about God. You cannot miss the opening words from Moses, which is, God tested Abraham. This was a test. God knew what he was doing with Abraham, and Abraham needed this test. The intention was to him to be shaped here. And when God tests you, he's involved. Always know this, that there's involvement with God when you face your test, and you, Christian, will be tested. Let me say that again very carefully. All through Scripture, God will allow you, even bring the test to you, so that your faith can be refined. He is involved, whether the source is simply a request by him, a direct quest, Abraham, a direct request, or whether he allows another source that's permitted into your life to take something away from you that you might suffer loss and be tested by it. Watch Peter's words here. Look at Peter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to do what? To test you, as though something strange were happening to you. This is no strange thing. This is normal that your faith would be tested. God does allow you to be tested. He does not tempt you. His desire is not that you do evil and fall. His desire is to refine you and test you constantly through Scripture. Or third, you see cases where it's seen where he even directs things that we know are evil, allow them in your life to change you. You see that with Paul. You see that with Job. You realize Job's story begins by God pointing Satan to Job? It's like, God, don't do me any favors. Look at Job, the beginning. The Lord says to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answers the Lord and says, from going to and fro and on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Satan, have you considered Job? Seriously? And Satan has his way with Job. And you get to the end of the book, and Job looks at God and says, I've heard of you, but now I see you. There was intent behind all this. There's purpose behind this with regard to how and why God allows these things in your life. It's a test. It is a test. How will you respond when something's taken away? Well, you know the story, I think, or you should pay attention. Abraham rose early in the morning. He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Ishmael had already been dismissed. He was gone with Hagar. Abraham's servant was already dismissed as one who would be the inheritance of things. Abraham's son, Isaac, the promised son, the miracle son, was not just his son. He was the embodiment of God's promise to him. This is more than just a son, and I hesitate to say that. Isaac was God's promise to Abraham. Abraham, take your son, your only son. And it's the first time you see the word love in the Bible. The first time. Ahav, Ahava, whom you love. And he did love him. So Abraham rose early in the morning and he saddled his donkey and he took two of his young men. You should underline that, young men, with him. And his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose, and he went to the place of which God had told him, and on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes, and he saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here while stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. That come again is plural in the Hebrew. He believed that God was going to bring him and Isaac back down the mount with him. The reason I stress the term young men is it's the same word as boy here. I will go there with the young man, Isaac, and we'll go over there and we'll worship God and we'll come again. Now, that we should never picture Isaac as some little boy. He isn't. At the time of Jesus, shortly thereafter, Josephus, Flavius Josephus, one of the great historians that records what was going on there, wrote in the first century, he was a Jew of the priestly class, a Pharisee, and he turncoats. He joins, in a sense, the Romans, and he begins to be the chronicler, the recording history. Josephus writes the age of Isaac as it was understood, and he knew his Bible. He was a Pharisee of the Levites, the priests, said that Isaac was believed to be 25 at this time. 25. That's what you should picture in your mind. That's the way the Jews understood Isaac. In fact, you can find rabbinical writings that say he's 30 or even as high as 36. He's a young man. That makes sense in the passage, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. You're not going to carry enough wood for the sacrifice that Abraham had in mind, Isaac. You're not going to place that on anyone but a man. That brings a whole new color to this interpretation because Isaac becomes a willing offering in this. If he is 25, then Abraham is 125. And what you have here now is a 25-year-old that is not going to be unwillingly bound by a 125-year-old. There's something going on here that's critical for us in the storyline of Scripture, and you know that's Jesus. This is the location where the temple would be built many, many years later by Solomon, David's son. So they go, he lays the wood on Isaac. He took in his hand, Abraham, the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. What you have being expressed here is there anything, love test, is there anything, Abraham, that I cannot ask of you that you will not give to me? It's one thing if it's taken from you. It's another thing if I just ask, will you lay it down for me? And in Abraham's case, there's purpose here, and God's involved in the midst of this. Well, you probably know how this works here. Isaac said to his father, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together, and when they had come to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy, the young man, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Listen, when an omnipotent God tells you, now I know, there's something going on. Now I know. Now you know that I know. Now you know that there's nothing that I can ask of you that you will not let go of. For Abraham, that was his son, and he doesn't miss a beat. You need to evaluate this through in your mind and kind of think through, is there anything that you're hanging on to that God is asking you, telling you to let go of, and you're not. I mean, my first category of things would be things that you know and he knows are not good. We do that all the time. God, I know I shouldn't be hanging on to this. I know I shouldn't be chasing this. I know I shouldn't be valuing this. I know I should not be doing this. I know it. It's not good. I need to let it go. Listen to Jesus, Matthew chapter 18. What is he teaching here? And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. This is Jesus. Is he advocating self-mutilation? Or is he telling you, if there's something in your life that leads you into sin, get rid of it. Cut it. Throw it out. Walk away from it. I don't care how bad you think it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt a lot worse if you don't. Get rid of it. Pull it out completely. You know that he knows that you need to let it go. Don't get to the point when you know you're doing something wrong where he's going to do one of these. Because if he loves you enough, he's going to do that. He's going to do that. Hebrews, the writer, and then Peter. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, one of them was Abraham, he cited, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And Peter says, listen, God who called you is holy. You be holy. Imagine running a race with a weight on your shoulders or a rope bound around your feet. It's hard to run. Let it go. Is there anything that God can ask of you that you won't let go for him? I mean, here's the killer category, though, I think for most of us. Is there anything you love too much in your life? Good things that are good. Nothing wrong with a girlfriend. Nothing wrong with being good at a sport. Nothing wrong with, there's so many things that are good. But you got to figure out whether or not they're too much. Are you hanging on to it too high? Is it where you find your value, your essence, your priority, your security? And does God love you enough to ask you to let it go? Or bring a circumstance in your life where you will let it go so that he can do something with you that he could not accomplish otherwise? Boy, that's true. He reinstates Peter after Peter denies him three times. John 21, this is the end of John. Jesus looks at Peter. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Wow, what a question. Bible students, scholars, they debate what these are more than what? Is Jesus saying, do you love me more than these guys love me? You did say you would die even if they wouldn't. I don't know, maybe not. Is he saying, Peter, do you love me more than these? And by these he means, do you love me more than these guys love me? Maybe. They were fishing. Is he looking at Peter saying, Peter, I told you I was going to teach you how to be fishers of men. Do you love me more than these things of fishing? He would get a new job. Or is it something else? Are you willing to let go of your vocation if God leads you to do so? Are you willing to let that go if he asks you to? Because he wants you to do something different. Ouch! Are you willing to let go of your pride, your ego, Is he willing to bring something into your life that causes that to happen until you let it go? Do you love your children more than you love God? Oh, we would never say that out loud. But everything you do smacks of it. My will be done with my kids, not yours. Not yours, my will. Do you love me more than these? That's the tension question here. Your money, people around you, your job. What if God says, will you lay it down if I ask you to lay it down? And Abraham, I will, Lord, I'll lay it down. This whole scene ends that with the very last thing we have recorded that God says to Abraham. Look down at verse 17. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring, Abraham, shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offering shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In your offering, Abraham, I'll bless the world because you have obeyed my voice. Because this would be a picture of another father, him, who had another son, Jesus, who would carry the wood up the hill willingly. And it would not be stopped. It would not be stayed. It would not be prevented. This is the question. Is there anything that I can ask of you which you would not give to me if I asked it of you? And that's a good question. And when God brings the takeaway into your life, and he will, that's what parents do, how will you respond? I am mad at you, God. Or, I love this about Stiles' story. Will you be shaped and molded and crafted? Amen? Amen.